Well, good morning. Do keep your Bibles open and let's pray as we come to God's Word. Father God, thank you that you speak to us in your Word. Please cause the things that I say to be accurate and true, and the things that we reflect on in our hearts to be pleasing to you. Amen. If I told you that I'd invested £10,000 in the stock market, you would rightly conclude that I was either arrogant or foolish, or maybe both, because I know almost nothing about investing. And so I can have absolutely no certainty as to what will happen with that investment. And people committing their lives to a living relationship with God can sometimes seem a bit like that. And perhaps you yourself get a bit frustrated with the confidence that Christians seem to express when they claim to know with certainty where they're going when they die. Why should Christians be so sure? Isn't it either arrogant or foolish to think that we can have certainty about what happens after death? Isn't living life now, in light of God's final verdict, a bit risky if we can't know for certain what he's going to say? As we study this chapter, Romans chapter 8, over the next few weeks, we will learn that God wants Christians to have confidence in all circumstances about their future. God wants us to know that trusting him is nothing like me trying to invest in the stock market. See, a seasoned investor will not just pick a company like I would, perhaps because they like the name or they like the product it makes. They'll investigate carefully how that company is run. They'll know the context it's run in. They'll know how that industry is doing. They'll know the country that it does its work in. They'll know what foreign exchange rates their investment might be exposed to. They do their homework. And God invites us in our passage this morning to take a look, like that seasoned investor, at what exactly we are trusting in. We are to have certainty as Christians as to what God's judgment of us will be when we meet him after death. See, on the last day, the Bible says there will be two kinds of people. One will face condemnation for sin, and the other will receive life. And how do we know whether we will face condemnation? Is believing in Jesus enough? And if it is, how can I know whether I've truly believed in him? These are important questions, because if we can know the last day verdict now, it will put other verdicts into perspective. So, is someone putting about the rumor at work that you have out-of-date homophobic religious views in the context of the referendum in Ireland? That's something that's a bit of a hot topic. And it hurts for us to know that people are making judgments about us because we're Christians. Those judgments aren't going to go away this morning, but they are put into perspective by knowing what God's verdict on our life is. I know that when I'm leading an All Saints Club, I easily fall into caring too much about what the children think of me, what they think of the time that we have together. Are they enjoying it? Are they approving of me? And I imagine it's similar for parents who insist on a family Bible time. That probably doesn't always get the approval of the children. But their verdicts, the verdicts that children make of us, are put into perspective by knowing what God's verdict on us is and knowing that with confidence. There might be other people whose opinion of us we hold very dear. But if we can know how God, the judge of the universe, is going to decide our case, it will put the opinion of others into perspective. What does Paul say in our passage about God's final verdict? Look at verse 1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is the verdict that Paul wants us to be sure of. Paul presents in this chapter the foundations for confidence before God. So let's look together at what he says. If you've got the handout you were given as you came in, you can see there's just 2 points on there. And we're on our first point, that confident, we want to be confident that Christ is sufficient. We were in Romans a while ago. We're jumping back in at chapter 8. In chapters 1 to 4, Paul has been establishing that righteousness before God comes through faith in Jesus. Paul explains that all have sinned, we've all fallen short of the glory of God, and through the death of Jesus, we can have perfect righteousness. Then in chapters 5 to 7, which brings us up to where we are, Paul is working through the implications of that for the present and future experience of the Christian. So as Paul brings the argument of the first half of this letter to the Romans to a climax, he takes us back to the objective work of Jesus in history for the Christian, and then develops quickly into what it means for our experience now and for our hope for the future, which is what we're looking at. So verse 1 is a confident statement. There is no condemnation. And why is Paul so confident? Well, because of what God has done through Jesus Christ. When people put their trust in Jesus Christ, God puts his Spirit in our hearts. Not in a drip, drip, drip way over time. Certainly not in a two-stage sort of way, like a pilot light coming on in a boiler and then later it coming on full. No, as soon as we trust in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes in his fullness and unites us to Christ. He is the Spirit of Jesus Christ, which means that when he comes to dwell in my heart, Christ has, in a sense, come to dwell in my heart. I can say that Jesus has come to dwell in me. Or, as Paul does here, we can flip that round and say that I have come to be in Christ. The work of the Spirit, according to the Bible, is all about Jesus. The Spirit desires that we be drawn to Jesus. He desires that we hear Jesus' words, that our minds be fixed on Jesus. And we see here, he unites us to the person of Jesus. So it is the work of the Spirit that brings believers to be in Christ. And then, once in Christ, we can be confident of no condemnation. How so? Well, in verse 2, we see the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. So how does this uniting us to Christ set us free from sin and death? Paul goes on to explain for us. Look at verse 3 there. He says, God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. The eternal second person of the Trinity took on full humanity. He took on our human nature in every way, except that, unlike us, he remained perfect and without sin. And then the man Jesus became, according to verse 3, a sin offering. And that term is laden with Old Testament references. But thankfully, Paul explains what he means in the next sentence. And we can see at the end of verse 3, God condemned sin in the flesh. In other words, this perfect man, Jesus, being united to all who believe in him by the Spirit, took our sin. And having taken our sin upon himself on the cross, he suffered the condemnation of the Father against it. So, Paul's reasoning goes, if we are indeed in Christ, our sin has been condemned in the person of Jesus. And as any armchair observer of courtroom dramas knows, sentences are served once and only once. A man condemned for stealing, when given a jail term of 3 years, serves it for 3 years, and then he's done. It would be wrong for him to serve another 3 years. A fraudster who's condemned and ordered to pay a fine has to pay that fine once, but then only once. It would, in fact, be unjust to require a sentence to be paid more than once. And there is, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Our condemnation has been met in Christ on the cross. It would be unjust for us to be punished again. In verse 4, we read that the righteous requirement of the law is fully met in us. There's a number of things I'm not sure about that, but we can say two things for sure about what Paul does mean there. Firstly, Paul is not letting righteousness by works in by the back door. Our justification before God rests completely on the work of Christ, not on our own work. But secondly, and Paul's going to go on to expand on this, there is now a new relationship between the requirements of God's law and the life of the Christian. So in some way, the indwelling of the Spirit changes our relationship to God's law. So we'll look at that under the second point. It's worth pausing to consider how far we've got in answering our big question. Paul makes this confident statement in verse 1. We want to know what foundations he has for such confidence, for confidence before God. What evidence has Paul given us so far? Well, Paul has explained that when we trust in Jesus, God puts his spirit in us, unites us to Christ. And if we are united to Christ, we can be confident that our sin has been condemned in him on the cross. And so there is now no condemnation for us. The law required that sin be punished with death. That requirement was met at the cross. So there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So far, so good. I don't think it's a coincidence that in a passage where Paul wants us to feel very confident, he employs this language of being united to Jesus. Think about how we typically slip into speaking when we're not feeling very confident. Maybe I feel a bit distant from God right now, or I don't know how to get closer to God at the moment. Now, we could get away with that kind of language if the Bible just said we had a relationship with Jesus, or just described us as his followers. The language of near and far makes sense if you're following someone. But Paul says that if we are believers in Christ, then Christ is in us by his Spirit, and we are in him. How close to God do you want to get? It is a great assurance that God has united us to his Son. There is now no condemnation for the Son of God, and so there is no condemnation for us who are in him. God is no more likely to distance himself from you if you are in Christ than he is to lop off a part of his Son's body. That's the assurance we can have if we know we're united to Christ. And so our first point is clear. Jesus is totally sufficient to guarantee that verdict for us of no condemnation. But if we think about this question of Christian assurance, assurance there is no condemnation for believers is only half of our problem. Because even if I accept that Jesus is totally sufficient for those who are trusting in him, I still wonder whether I can know whether I am really trusting in him. I mean, you say, the Bible says, that Jesus has come to live in me by his Spirit and that I am in him. But to be honest, I don't look all that much different. One of the hardest times for us as Christians is in the battle with sin. And when we find ourselves conceding ground that we thought we had secured or slipping back into old habits, we can really start to question whether we truly are in Christ. How could we act like that if God's Spirit was in us? Well, Paul moves on to answer that exact question in verses 5 to 11, and we'll look at that under the second point on the sheet. So how can we be confident that we are in Christ? In these verses, Paul compares two possibilities for us. And the very fact that there are only two possibilities is controversial in itself. We think of working out our salvation on this sliding scale. So we have the really bad people down here, and then the normal people up here, and maybe the saints and John Owen up here. And the higher up that ladder you come, surely the more confident you can be that you've made the bar, that you're high enough. And I know it sounds silly when you say it like that, but we need to hear a serious rebuke from Paul here if we slip into that kind of thinking. We far too often make it sound like Christian assurance is reserved for people high up on that imaginary fictional ladder. We make it sound like you maybe need to have been going on long enough in the Christian life, done enough good things to be sure of your salvation. And when we do that, we inadvertently perhaps make new Christians or people who are struggling with particularly socially unacceptable sins, anyone who thinks that they're down here on that spurious scale, we make them feel like they can have less assurance than others. And when we do that, we misrepresent the nature of the gospel, the nature of God's grace. Paul does not mention a scale in these verses. He talks in terms of two categories, two mindsets. If you are a Christian at all, you are of the Spirit. Look at verse 9. If the Spirit does not live in you, you're not a Christian. So if you are a Christian, if you have put your faith in Christ, the Spirit does live in you. It's all or nothing. What is the mark of difference between the two categories? How can I know the Spirit lives in me? Let's look first at what Paul says it looks like to have the mindset on the flesh, so to not be in the Spirit. And then secondly, we'll look at what it looks like to have the mindset in the Spirit. So look at verses 7 and 8. This is what it looks like to not be a Christian. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Now, I know how that sounds, and I know the objection. I mean, do we mean to say that all the good things we do don't please God at all if we're not a Christian? I mean, surely people who aren't Christians keep some of the Ten Commandments, don't they? They do to others as they would want others to do to them. They perhaps even come to church. Surely it's ridiculous to suggest that such people don't please God. Well, I can see the objection. Let me try and explain or illustrate what Paul is trying to say. Suppose you saw me driving past Fordham School here at 60 miles, that would never happen, but at 60 miles an hour, and you wave me down and ask, what do you think you're doing? It's a 30 mile an hour limit, don't you know the law? And I let you know that I have no regard for the law. I really don't care what it says, and I'll drive how I like. Well, the next day you see me driving at a sedate 28 miles an hour. And when I stop to chat, you say, oh, I'm really pleased that you've seen the light and that you've changed your attitude. To which I say, I haven't changed my attitude at all, actually. I still have no respect for the law. I just fancied driving more slowly today. Can you see that in neither case am I really submitting to the law? My behavior conforms to the law where it suits me, but my attitude in both cases is the same. It's not an attitude of submission. Such is the case with people whose minds, Paul says, are set on the flesh. It may be that the desires of the flesh that they have correspond at points to God's law, but there is no genuine attitude of submission to God's rule. Let's move on to the alternative case, the mind governed by the Spirit. We can see in verse 5 that to live in accordance with the Spirit means to have our minds set on what the Spirit desires. In other words, the Spirit has this ministry in us. When he unites us to Christ, he doesn't only mediate the saving work of Christ to us, but he changes our minds and our wills to bring them in line with the will of God and to create an attitude of submission to God's law. What does this look like? How can we know if that's us? Well, in contrast to the mindset on the flesh that cannot submit to God's law and doesn't want to, the mindset on what the Spirit desires to submit to God's law. Look at verse 10. And what we see there, that Paul is not promising a complete absence of sin now for the Christian. We are still in a body of death. But there will be a desire to submit to God's rule. And where you have an old body of sin and death and a new desire to submit to God's rule, there will be a battle. And this battle, says Paul, is the mark of being in this camp over here. This battle is the mark of having the Spirit. The mindset on the Spirit has no desire to submit to God's law, and so the unregenerate person is fairly united in what they go about doing. The disunity and strife that is the experience of the Christian as we battle sin is characteristic of the indwelling Spirit. And can you see what a masterful argument this is from Paul? Because we doubt this truth that there's no condemnation for us when we're battling with sin. We battle with sin, we think, how can someone like me, who struggles with sin so much, be saved and declared righteous before God? And Paul takes that very struggle that undermines our assurance, and he turns it around to become the basis of our assurance. Are you struggling with sin, asks Paul. Well, the only reason you would be struggling to obey God's law is that the Spirit is causing your will to be inclined towards God's law. And if the Spirit is in you, then Christ is in you. And if Christ is in you, then you are in Christ. And if you're in Christ, your sins have been condemned in his body on the cross. And if your sins have been condemned, there is now no condemnation. You don't have to wait for the last day to hear that verdict. You don't need to wait that long to know what God thinks of you. His verdict is already set, and the evidence of it is the work of the Spirit in you. And if God's verdict on you is sure, then you can afford to go all in the Christian life. You can afford to invest with confidence in living out that relationship with God. You can afford to put into perspective other people's verdict on you. And you can do that because you know for certain what the judge of the universe has said about you. Let's pray as we finish. Father God, thank you that Jesus' work is completely sufficient to achieve your declaration of no condemnation for us. Father, we pray for the people here this morning who are not yet united to your Son and secure before you. Please bring them to enjoy the life and peace that your Spirit brings. Father, please help us all by your Spirit in the battle against sin, and encourage us by that battle that we desire to submit to your rule through the new life that you have brought about in us. Help us to look forward with confidence to the day when you will bring about a full realization of that new life, and we stand before you free from the presence of sin and the body of death. Amen.